Today's passage is taken from Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15. You can also find it in your bulletin insert. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning. Last Sunday, many of you know, that was Halloween. But some of you may also be aware that last Sunday, October 31st, is also a commemoration of Reformation Day. Sunday was the 504th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. In 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, or taped them, or pasted them, or somehow put them up on the door of the Church of Wittenberg, Germany. And from that time, the gospel of Jesus Christ was reclaimed from theological distortion. But the Protestant Reformation was not only a recovery of the gospel, it was also a recovery of the doctrine of the church. It was also a recovery of the practice of spiritual disciplines, including prayer. Prayer at the time of the Reformation was a mechanical religious rite, which required little thought. It had been reduced to a confession of sins and just mindlessly saying a bunch of Hail Marys and Our Fathers. Prayer didn't engage the heart. And Martin Luther helped recover the biblical practice of prayer. And he helped many other people who felt confused and hopeless when it comes to how we should pray. One of Luther's friends actually asked him how he could grow in his prayer life, and Luther responded by writing a small booklet called A Simple Way to Pray, and it shows you how you can use the Lord's Prayer to grow in your prayer life. Prayer does not have to be overwhelming or make you feel guilty. If you're anything like me, few topics in the Christian life can feel more discouraging. We know that we should be better at prayer. But rather than being discouraged, we can actually grow in our practice of prayer. We can grow in our enjoyment of prayer. The Lord's Prayer really is a simple way to pray. You're probably familiar with it. You've probably memorized it. My hope is that you're going to walk away from our time this morning with a renewed desire to pray to our Father who is in heaven. Well, today we are returning to our sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. It's the most famous sermon Jesus ever preached, and today's section of the sermon is probably the most famous part of it. In previous messages, we looked at the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is explaining to his followers what it means to be truly righteous. Righteousness is not just external conformity to a set of rules. It's not just focused on external behavior. Instead, righteousness is focused on the heart. Those who are righteous care about what they think and what they feel. Chapter 5 was righteousness in its relationship to the law. Well, chapter 6 is mainly concerned about true righteousness in relationship to our personal piety. Jesus gives three examples in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, about almsgiving. Today we're going to look at prayer. Next week we'll go ahead and look at fasting. These were all very important marks of Jewish religion, and they're very important spiritual disciplines for the Christian as well. Well, when we look at our passage today, we see that its placement is highly significant. Matthew, he's a very structured writer. His gospel is highly organized and arranged, and it is structured really important for understanding the meaning of the passage. So the Sermon on the Mount has an introduction, a body, and a conclusion like anything else. Today's passage is right in the center of the body. As one author has written, the Lord's Prayer is in the center of the center of the center of the sermon. And what's in the center of something that's highly structured is often what's most important. And let's be honest, when we talk about what it means to be a Christian, few things are more important than the topic of prayer. Prayer, or its absence from our lives, will tell us a lot about what kind of people we really are. Giving alms and fasting, those things are important, but the Lord gives much more instruction on this. It's part of our spiritual existence as Christians. It's essential Christian activity. Luther would go on also to say this about prayer. As it is the business of tailors to make clothes and of cobblers to mend shoes, so it is the business of Christians to pray. And the Lord, knowing how important this subject is to his followers, he doesn't leave us in the dark on this. Instead, he gives us one of the most memorable and beautiful teachings in all of Scripture. Well, let's go ahead then and look at the first part. There is a wrong way to pray. We see that in verses 5 through 8. There's a common structure in these verses of Scripture. It says, don't do this. Don't be like the hypocrites when you give or when you pray or when you fast. But instead, do this. Give in this way. Pray like this. Fast like this. There's a kind of spiritual practice that is not pleasing to God. There's a kind of prayer that is not pleasing to God. Our text, we see two different ways where we can get prayer wrong. Two different ways we can get prayer wrong. The first is having the wrong motive. We see that in verse 5. The motive of why we do our religious actions is important. Our motivation should be so that we seek a heavenly reward. We shouldn't pray so that other people think well of us. We shouldn't pray so that other people will say, wow, what a beautiful prayer that he prays all the time. Our motive should be to seek God's help. Now, just to be clear, that doesn't mean that we can't pray publicly or pray together. The early church prayed together all the time. Jesus is focused on the motive of why we pray, not whether we pray with others. We're going to look at this more next week when we get to the topic of fasting. Well, the second way we can get prayer wrong is doing it with the wrong practice. Mindless babbling doesn't get God's attention. Verse 7, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. You don't get God's attention by praying long prayers. Mindless babbling that doesn't engage the heart, that's how other religions work. Maybe you can recall the famous Battle of the Prophets back in 1 Kings chapter 18. It was Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. It was the ultimate showdown, the battle of the gods. And what happened? Well, the prophets of Baal, they spent all day long babbling, calling out to God. But he never answered. He was silent. Baal was silent. So then what did they do? They started dancing and cutting themselves. They tried to do anything they could to get Baal's attention. And nothing ever happened. Well, this went on for hours and hours. And then Elijah stepped up and he prayed a simple prayer. A prayer that was just one or two sentences long. And what happened? God heard his prayer. Fire came down from heaven and destroyed the prophets of Baal. We don't have to pray like the prophets of Baal. We don't have to chant like Buddhists. We don't have to say the rosary all day long like Catholics. Instead, we can pray with our minds and hearts the simple way that Jesus is teaching us here. Now, there's a lot more that can be said about this topic, but let's go ahead and focus on how Jesus teaches us how we should pray. Let's look at the right way to pray. Praying to our Father in heaven. Verse 9 says, our Father in heaven. It's critical that we focus on God as Father. If we're going to pray rightly, if we're going to pray powerfully, if we're going to pray delighting in God, then it's important and critical to understand who God is. This is probably the most important part of the prayer, this title right here. The fatherhood of God is a major theme throughout the book of Matthew. Matthew refers to God as Father 44 times. And in the Sermon on the Mount, God as Father is used 17 times. And so you don't have to remember all the numbers I just said, but you do need to remember its importance. Knowing God as Father is vital for our prayer lives. So what does it mean then to have God as our Father? Well, the Old Testament, the fatherhood of God was not a major emphasis. It's mentioned, but it's often used as an analogy or a reference. It's not usually a direct address. People don't typically direct their prayers to God as Father. They don't typically call on God as Father. The Jews usually referenced and emphasized the majesty and greatness of God. They so feared God that they wouldn't even mention his name at times. And so Jesus calling on God as Father would be a huge change in the way people thought about the character of God. There's intimacy with this title. There's acceptance with this title. I think most of us who have been Christians for a long time may not appreciate what it means to call God as our Father. We take that for granted. But if God really is majestic and great and holy, the fact that he would allow us to relate to him as Father is a precious and life-changing truth. The Jewish people would think of several different things they heard Jesus say, Father. First, they would recognize that the Father is benevolent and good. Secondly, they would have understood that a father required obedience. And then they also would have understood that Father meant a deep relationship. Pastor and author John MacArthur writes this, though the text uses the Greek pater, it is likely that Jesus used the Aramaic Abba when he gave this prayer. Not only was Aramaic the language in which he and most other Palestinian Jews commonly spoke, but Abba, equivalent to our daddy, carried a more intimate and personal connotation than pater. He is our Abba. To be able to call God our Father means that there is no fear or condemnation or guilt. Instead, there is intimacy. And so, the key to making prayer a joyful part of your life, something that you actually look forward to, is to know God as your Father. One important thing we have to be clear on. There is no such thing as the universal fatherhood of God. God is not a father to every single human being. We are born separated from God and outside of his family. We are born as his enemies. The way we come into his family is by repenting and believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for our sins. And so if you are here today and you are outside of God's family, then you need to respond to this invitation. God wants to adopt you and bring you into his family. John chapter 1, verse 12, for all who receive him, for all who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Become his child today. Getting back to prayer, I don't think the key to improving our prayer lives is to come up and make a new resolution or a new resolution and pray, I'm going to pray for 30 minutes today. I don't think that works. Probably a lot of us have tried that in the past. There's definitely value in being disciplined and setting aside a time and place for prayer. Jesus did say, go into a secret place and pray. But rather, prayer becomes something we enjoy and we look forward to. We know who we're praying to. The love of our Heavenly Father can transform our lives. And really, this is the key to enjoying prayer. We go to a Father who loves to have his children come to him and talk to him and tell him what's going on in our lives. All right, how does our Father want us to pray? Let's go ahead and look at verses 9 through 10. Praying for God's priorities. We see that in these verses. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, Jesus' instructions tell us to pray for God's priorities. Prayer is calling out to God to do what he wants and what he promises. And so we have to have a heavenly orientation in our prayer lives. Now, this command to pray for these things really can expose the spiritual condition of our hearts. J.C. Ryle, who was an evangelical Anglican bishop from the 1800s, said this: "Tell me what a man's prayers are, and I will soon tell you the state of his soul." Let's just acknowledge that many of us have no desire to pray for this first half of the Lord's Prayer. What do? We often just skip down right to verse 11, right? Because there's more pressing things going on in our lives. But mature Christians know that there's more to life than our personal needs. And so this first half of the prayer is really, really important. We should want God's priorities to become our priorities. And that should be seen in the things that we pray, in the things that we pray for. Now, as we go through these petitions, we also need to remember that the Lord's Prayer is a model prayer. The Lord's Prayer is an outline. It's meant to be built upon. It's a skeleton. It's the interior. You're supposed to add to it when you pray. So certainly we have memorized it probably. We can repeat it. We can recite it publicly. But it's meant really to engage our minds and our hearts. It's meant to shape the way we think and pray about our world. Let's look at the first petition, the hallowing of God's name. There's significant overlap between all three of these requests in verses 9 through 10. There's really one cohesive idea with all these. Jonathan Pennington again writes, "They might be best summed up as the desire for God's honorific reign to become a reality." We are praying for heaven to come to earth. Verse 9, "Hallowed be your name." The purpose for which God created the world was so that his name might be hallowed. God has always acted for the sake of his name. Old Testament believers prayed with a concern for the name of God. The Jews of Jesus' day also prayed for the exaltation of God's name. D.A. Carson writes that Jews would often recite an Aramaic prayer at the close of each synagogue service. It was called the Kaddish, and it says this: "Exalted and hallowed be his great name in the world which he created according to his will. May he let his kingdom rule in your lifetime and in your days and in the lifetime of the whole house of Israel speedily and soon. And to this say, amen." So God's people have always been concerned about his name. What does it mean to hallow God's name? It's not like we really use this word often. Maybe the closest thing we get is talking about Halloween. But the word in the original Greek means to make holy. It's a request for God's name to be treasured, to be valued, and to be recognized as holy in our lives. We don't pray that God would become holy. God already is holy. But rather we would pray that God would do a heart change in us, that we would recognize his holiness, and that we treasure his supremacy above all things. Let's look at the next. Let's look at the next request. Verse 10, "Your kingdom come." We are to pray that God's kingdom comes. What is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom in its most basic meaning refers to the reign and the rule of God. The kingdom is already here in one sense, but we know that the kingdom is not fully here. It has not yet come in its fullness. Jesus' reign is now present in the hearts and lives of those who believe in him. Jesus is reigning in our hearts when we put our faith in Christ. The kingdom is also not political. We don't build the kingdom by changing society or changing leaders. Although, as he said last week at the retreat, politics is still very important for Christians. So the kingdom comes now through the conversion of more and more people into the kingdom. As people receive Jesus as king, they enter the kingdom. One day Jesus is going to return, and he's going to rule the earth politically. He will be king of kings, but now we pray for his kingdom to be extended to those people and places where his rule is rejected and not yet present. Okay, third petition, God's will. When we talk about God's will, there can be some confusion. The will of God, that's used in a lot of different ways, right? Well, Kevin DeYoung, in his sermon on these verses, helpfully uses the following terms to help us filter through some of the different meanings of the will of God that are out there. First, there's God's will of decree. And basically this means everything that comes to pass is in one sense the will of God. So this is referring to God's sovereign reign over all things, his providential rule over all things. That's one aspect of God's will. Then there's another aspect of God's will, and DeYoung calls it God's will of desire. This emphasizes what God wants to happen. It refers to how God wants his people to obey his laws and his rules. And so in verse 10, the prayer is for this second aspect of God's will of desire. We would pray that ourselves, our church, our world would obey God's commandments. And this last phrase, on earth as it is in heaven, probably refers to all three of these petitions. God's name is hallowed in heaven. God's rule and reign is accepted in heaven. God's will is done in heaven. And we are to pray for this heavenly reality to become reality here on earth. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to pray for these things. We need to pray for these things in the first half of the prayer. Don't lose sight of praying for these things. Really, no matter what else happens to you in life, no matter what trial you encounter, don't just skip down to verse 11. Dream big, pray big when it comes to your prayer life. And pray these things with other people as well. Jesus starts off the prayer by saying, "Our Father." It is a good thing to gather together with his people to pray. Prayer meetings are the powerhouse of the Great Commission. When Christians come together to pray, great things happen. Back in 1857, in New York City, a great prayer movement and great revival occurred. Now, this was a very difficult time in U.S. history. It was just a couple of years before the beginning of the Civil War. North and South were in conflict. The later half of 1857, the stock market crashed. Businessmen and investors, they lost their money. It was a true financial crisis. But one leader named Jeremiah Lamphere saw an opportunity. He saw an opportunity for businessmen to become focused on the kingdom of God instead of money. A lot of them lost their jobs, but one thing they did have was time. They had time. And so Jeremiah, he started a lunchtime prayer meeting. The first week, 6 men came. The second week, 20 people came. A month later, 30 people came. The prayer meeting just took place for 1 hour during their lunch break, and God answered their prayers. Prayer meetings just started popping up throughout New York City. The revival then started in New York City, and it spread to other places in the U.S. When Christians gather together to pray, the kingdom of God goes on offense. How great would it be if people from Ambassador would take their lunch break and start gathering together and start informal prayer meetings? Who knows how God might use that? Whether they meet in their offices, in their schools, in their homes, they just started praying for God's kingdom to come, for their friends and for their co-workers to get converted. Who knows how God might use a small prayer meeting of people from Ambassador to impact this whole city. Take the initiative. Start a prayer meeting with people from Ambassador who live close to you or work close to you. Well, God cares about our needs as well. He wants us to pray for the things that we genuinely need. We see that in our next section, praying for our needs, verses 11 through 13. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. God wants to provide for the genuine needs that we have, whether that's food or housing or apartment or a visa to work here or whatever thing that presses on you on a daily basis. God wants to provide those things for you. The Jews of Jesus' day, they lived day to day. There was not a lot of food in the pantry for these people. Certainly the daily bread recalls the daily provision of God for his people in the Old Testament during the time of the Exodus. God faithfully provided manna daily for his people for 40 years. God knows our needs and he will meet them. But we need to be careful that we understand what our needs truly are. We have to be careful we understand what our needs truly are. There's a difference between needing food and then needing a dinner at a five-star restaurant every night. There's a difference in needing an apartment and then needing a house on the peak. There's a difference in needing clothing and then needing top designer brands. Prayer is not meant to be asked for those things. We are not to use prayer to ask for luxuries. When we use prayer that way, prayer just malfunctions. You're trying to do something with it that it was never intended to do. It's like using a chopstick to cut meat. You will be both frustrated and it just will not work. God is under no obligation to answer those kinds of prayers. God knows the real needs that you have. He knows the pressures that you feel. And in verse 8 says, He already knows the things that you need. And so we should go to Him with those genuine needs that we have. Okay, why do we need to pray if God already knows the things that we need? Certainly, can't He just give us these things without asking? Wouldn't it be great to just wake up in the morning having all the needs that we need? Wouldn't it be great to not have to worry about paying the bills? Wouldn't it just be great to have manna outside every day? Well, the answer is that it's all about relationship. It's all about experiencing His goodness. As Jonathan Pennington writes, by praying, we are being invited into the experience of seeing our Father meet those needs. God wants us to pray so that we can experience His goodness. As I said earlier, this is the central part of the sermon. And because it's the central part of the sermon, these themes are going to be touched on and elaborated in other places in the sermon. Matthew chapter 7, verse 9, Jesus touches on this topic again. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? We pray to personally experience God's goodness. It's not just about theory. It's not just about religious practice. It's about testimony. God wants you to have a testimony of His good provision for you. God wants to make your faith strong. That's why you come to Him and pray to Him for your needs daily. Let's go ahead, though, and look more closely at how Jesus defines our needs. They aren't just physical. They aren't just about our food and housing. It turns out that our needs are also spiritual as well. Forgive us of our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Okay, in Aramaic, the language that Jesus used, sin is often referred to as debt. Debt has to be cleared. All of us know that being in debt, that's a big problem. The good news is that Jesus has taken our debt upon Himself. He has cleared our debt. He went to the cross to take away our debt, which is our sin. And we come to Him daily, unloading our debts that we have accumulated to Him throughout the day. Pastor and author John Onwuchekwa says this: we are to confess our sins and ask for forgiveness so we don't forget what is the basis of our relationship. Doing this every day keeps me from ever thinking that somehow my relationship with God exists apart from sheer grace. Brothers and sisters, be honest about the sins that you commit every single day. Humility, awareness of indwelling sin, this is what marks a true child of God. And we have to forgive other people as well. That's what we see in verses 12, 14, and 15. How can we receive God's mercy and withhold that from other people? There is no room for not extending forgiveness to another church member. There is no room for not extending forgiveness to your spouse. There is no room for not extending forgiveness even to the worst of people. Why? Because our sins against God are heinous and horrible. And we ought to know that. Adolf Schlattier, a German theologian, wrote this: there's no serious prayer for forgiveness except on the lips of a forgiver. There's no serious prayer for forgiveness except on the lips of a forgiver. If we won't forgive, It's an indication that we don't know the Father. Now, these verses do not nullify justification by faith alone. Forgiving others does not earn God's forgiveness. Forgiving others shows that we understand how undeserving we really are. We must not let any root of bitterness or any unforgiveness dwell and develop in us. Finally, lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. Do you know that you are in a spiritual war right now? The Bible is clear. Now is not peacetime. Now is not peacetime. There is an invisible enemy with legions of demonic forces that have you in their crosshairs. 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. There is a war going on over your soul right now to keep you from believing in God, to make you doubt God, to turn you away from God, to make you think that the things of this world are more satisfying than the promises of God. And it's a more intense and deadly war than any other war that you can think of or imagine. John Piper, in his book on missions, said this: we cannot know what prayer is for until we know that life is war. We cannot know what prayer is for until we know that life is war. Do you know that you're in a war today? Do you know that there's really a devil who wants to tempt you with lust, with a love for money, self-reliance, or hatred for someone else in our church? This is real. And if you know that you are in a war, then you will pray. You will pray for God's protection. You will pray that you would be kept from temptation. If we know how weak we really are, we will pray for God's protection. Because if we know how weak we are, we know that once we enter into temptation, it's so hard to turn away from it. We need God's spiritual protection. Let's be a church that has a great vision for who God is. And let's be a church that prays for a cause other than our own. I want to conclude by quoting John Stott here and an experience that he had. Maybe some of you have heard this. John Stott tells this story. I remember some years ago visiting a church incognito. I sat in the back row. When we came to the pastoral prayer, it was led by a lay brother because the pastor was on holiday. So he prayed the pastor might have a good holiday. Well, that's fine. Pastors should have good holidays. Second, he prayed for a lady member of the church who was about to give birth to a child that she might have a safe delivery, which is fine. Third, he prayed for another who was sick, and then it was over. That's all there was. It took 20 seconds. I said to myself, it's a village church with a village God. They have no interest in the world outside. There was no thinking about the poor, the oppressed, the refugees, the places of violence, and world evangelization. Brothers and sisters, let's not be a village church with a village God. Let's not be a city church with a city God. Instead, let's gather together corporately and individually in our prayer lives and pray for God's kingdom to come. Let's pray. Dear Father, we do thank you that you are our Heavenly Father. We thank you that we can come to you in prayer. We do pray that your kingdom would come, that you would meet our needs. We pray you'd help us to know you as Father and help us to delight in praying to you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.